we would turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we want to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 4, where he teaches us about the race that we're running and the one that we're following who ran that race ahead of us. Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Well, we have several commandments in those four verses. He tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And he also commands us then to run the race that is set before us and to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then to consider him as we're doing that. So that was to prevent us from becoming wearied or faint in our minds. And then he mentions that we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But there's one who did that he's teaching us about right there, and that is Jesus Christ. So as we're studying this morning, we have the title of Resisting Unto Blood. But we could also very easily entitle this How to run the race that is set before us, following Christ and choosing to follow him to overcome sin. How much are we willing to do? How far are we willing to go? Well, how far was Jesus willing to go in order to overcome sin, in order to please his Father? And how far are we willing to go in following him to accomplish the purpose God has for us? And so that verse 4 there really is a measure of the lengths to which Christ was willing to go and did go in order to please his Father. Now, if we flip over a couple of pages, or I guess you can slide over if you got a pad or something like that. But in James chapter 1, the very next book, in James chapter 1, 12 through 15, we begin to see the nature of sin here. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now that fits very nicely with what we saw in Hebrews 12, that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. As Christ resisted unto blood striving against sin, we need to endure temptation. And there he shows us the crown of life that is in store for those as a reward for enduring temptation. Then he continues on, though, there is that pathway of sin that we have all succumbed to in past, but he is showing us the way out of that. But in verses 13 through 15 here in James 1, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So we can see two roads to follow there. The one of succumbing to sin, to falling to temptation, to committing sin, which will lead ultimately to spiritual death, separation from God, which will be eternal if one does not then choose to follow the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, who did resist unto blood, striving against sin. And that's the other road, because then we will endure temptation and receive the crown of life. So it's either sin and death or overcoming, enduring temptation and receiving the crown of life. But he shows us that sin, committing sin, is not something that we can blame on others and not. And we can't blame it on God. We can't even say the devil made me do it. Of course, he's behind the temptations. But there's a choice involved there. We have a way out. And we have to make the right choice to resist temptation, to endure it and overcome it. The definition of it is given in 1 John 3 and verse 4. In 1 John 3 verse 4, He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. If we break one of God's laws, that's committing sin. Of course, that does include an element that's brought out in James chapter 4 and verse 17 when he says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we transgress God's law, either by doing what he says not to do or if we don't do what he says we should do, then we're transgressing his law and then we're guilty of sin. But we have a choice to make of whether we are going to follow God and follow righteousness or give in to temptation and commit sin. But this is going to go boils down to what is what Christ referred to as the great command. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, Jesus was asked what is the great commandment in the law in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35 and 36. And then in verse 37, in the answer, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, the second commandment itself hangs upon the first, and then all the other ones hang upon those two. So what does it all start with? Ultimately, what is the first and greatest commandment that all the other commandments that we are given to obey by our God are going to hang upon? Well, it's that commandment to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. That is the great commandment in the law. Now, if we go back to where that commandment was originally given in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he starts in verse 1 saying, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it. Now, if we just pause there for a moment, this is after chapter 5 in which he repeated the Ten Commandments and many of the other commandments and statutes and judgments that God gave to Israel through Moses. And in verse 29 of chapter 5, God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So that's what he was just teaching in chapter 5. And so he says, these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments that God had given to his people Israel. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. All right, now having given all those commandments, what do they hang upon? Well, that's where he goes next. In verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So what did all those other commandments hang upon? What does he take their attention back to? That is to love God with all of their heart and soul and mind, with all their might. If they would do that, then they would be able to keep all of those other commandments and have in them that heart to keep all of his commandments always, so that it would be well with them and with their children forever. And then he went on to teach them to talk about those commandments and as they were walking in the road, and that they would teach them their children, that they would write them on the doors of their house, that it would be always in their minds, what they would always talk about, what they would always be thinking about. But it all goes back to the beginning, to that love of God, that great commandment. And temptation is centered in departing from God, which is also then centered in a lack of a love for God, or a love for God with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's look at Deuteronomy 13, as he is going to here speak about the presence of false teachers that they had among them, what they were trying to do and why they were given that. It was a test of them. For them, Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1, he says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this was going to be a test as these false teachers came along to, as he put it in verse 5, speaking to turn them away from the Lord their God, to thrust them out of the way which the Lord God had commanded them to walk in. That's what a temptation is. It is to go a different way other than the way God has said. So whether it's by some other person that comes along enticing or encouraging us, that's what a false teacher or false prophet is, to go some other way other than the Lord's way. The whole point of this, as he puts it, is to find out whether, for God to find out whether we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So how far are we willing to go? We may be willing to go to a certain extent in obeying God. We may be willing to go to a certain extent in enduring affliction in order to obey God. How far are we willing to carry our obedience to God is another way of asking how much do we love God? Because if there's any point at which we are willing to depart from God's way to do something else other than what God has commanded us, then do we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind? Then we don't, because the test is, do we love him with all of our heart? Because that's what the temptation will expose or reveal, is whether we do or don't. If we give in to it, then we are lacking in our love for God. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to be willing to go to the full extent like Christ did in order to resist temptation. Well, we have a good example in the Old Testament in Job, in Job chapter 1. And this comes down to two of the major categories of temptation. Of course, there's many, many different temptations, many different ways in which Satan will try to get us to depart from the Lord. But if we really examine it according to what God teaches in his word, they really do boil down into two overall categories. And Job dealt with both of those in the first two chapters of the book of Job. In chapter 1, the question was, did Job love God or this world? Now, Satan was accusing Job of having served God because of the material things that God had blessed him with, as Job was a very wealthy man. And it was Job's accusation that that was the reason that Job was serving God, and if God took away his material things, that Job would curse God and quit following him. Well, Satan is the accuser. That's the very meaning of his name, Satan. But if we look in Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, he says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Of course, he's not doing that for sightseeing purposes. He's doing that because he's trying to seek to destroy the souls of men. He is looking for every soul for an opportunity to devour them, especially those who are serving God, those ones that he doesn't have in his snare. And so in verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Well, do you think Satan had considered Job? Now, of all the people in the world at that time, I mean, how many loved God like Job did? And how many were serving God like Job was serving God? And, of course, that list would have been very short if it was more than just Job to that extent. There's no doubt that Satan very well had considered Job, and his answer to this really shows that he had, as he knew Job, and he knew his circumstances, and he brought an accusation there. In verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." So that's the accusation against Job, that Job really did love the world and the things of the world, and he was only serving God because he had those things. That if you took away those things, that Job really didn't have a love for God, and that he would quit serving God, and that he would curse God if the things were taken from him. Well, God permitted Satan to take all of his things from him, which is what the rest of chapter 1 was about. He lost it all. He lost all those possessions. And after all that happened, including his children, but it says in verse 20 that Job then arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came forth out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So Job would not sin against God for this. He wasn't serving God because of his things. He did not love the world. Now we're warned not to do that too. We're also taught by Christ in the parable of the sower that there are some Christians who do fall away from following the Lord because they do love this world. That's the temptation. How far are we willing to serve the Lord? Well, if there's some point at which we're going to be enticed and love this world and its things, then we don't love God with all of our heart like Job did. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, in this parable of the sower, Jesus said, "They that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." See, there's some that only love God to a certain length, but not with all their heart, and even some Christians, and they will fall away from him because of a love for the things of the world and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Well, Jesus also taught in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13 that we can't serve two masters. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," which is material things. Now, verse 14, "The Pharisees also, which were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." See, they did love the world and its things. And so they derided Jesus for teaching that you can't serve God and mammon. Well, Job wasn't serving God and mammon. And when the mammon was gone, Job continued to serve God. But these Pharisees loved their things. So they were serving mammon, but they weren't serving God. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And a love for this world is abomination in the sight of God. And they did love this world. And did they love God? No. God knew their hearts and knew that they didn't. They loved the world. Because we can't do both. In James 4 and verse 4, he tells us that we are God's enemy if we are a friend of the world. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So if we choose the world and a love for it, we're going to be God's enemy. We cannot serve him and the world. Well, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 also teaches that. 1 John 2, 15 to 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Well, we have to, in order to abide forever, overcome a love of the world. Well, we have to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and have no love for the world and its things at all. That's where the temptation, a major category of temptations will be. Well, the other one is about preserving our physical life or comfort, that is to avoid suffering that comes with following righteousness. Well, this was the next area in which Job was tempted after he refused to curse God as he continued to serve him even after the loss of all of his things. In Job chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So God was able to continue to say the same words about Job that he had in chapter 1. Even after all those things had been gone, Job still was that man because Job loved God with all of his heart. And so in verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Well, then God gave Satan permission to touch him, not to kill him. He would not permit that, but he touched him from head to toe with sore boils. And we can read, you can read for the rest of the book of Job how this went on for weeks and months as Job wasted away and was in physical misery from this. As Satan said, skin for skin, all a man will give for his life, but not Job, because it tells us that in verse 10, well, even his own wife in verse 9 told him to curse God and die. In verse 10, Job said to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did Job sin not with his lips. So Job was not willing to lose his faith in order or because of the physical maladies he was suffering because of his following God. Well, this is another part of the parable of the sower that Jesus teaches about and warns Christians against turning away from the Lord because of persecution that arises because of the word. Matthew 13, 20 and 21, this is the stony ground in the parable. He says, but he that receives the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and none with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended, and they quit because of that persecution. Now, in contrast, in Revelation 12, and these are ones like Job, as we read about the accuser again, in Revelation chapter 12, let's look at verses 10 and 11. He says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, like he was doing with Job that we just read. But notice verse 11, the ones that are like Job, he says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Skin for skin, all a man will give to save his life, said Satan, but not Job. And what about these ones here in verse 11? These ones who are faithful followers of the Lord, are they going to love their lives unto the death? These are ones that if they are called upon to lose their lives or to have to shed their blood to resist sin, will do so, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did as we now look at his example, the greatest of all. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, where we started this morning, as we saw, it says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, he's talking about how Jesus did. He did endure that contradiction of sinners against himself. He did endure the cross, despising the shame. And when it says he resisted unto blood, striving against sin, that shows the extent that he did so. And that particular word resisted, it's the only time that it's found, that particular word, in the New Testament, which is, it's actually a combination word. It has the anti-prefix, which is the against part. And so it literally means to set down against. Well, the word minus the prefix against is found a few times in the New Testament. And that is to be made or established, for example, in Matthew 24, verses 45 and 47, when he says that if we are found doing the will of the Lord when Christ comes back, if we are watching for him, serving him, if we do love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we are keeping his word, and we are willing to go all the way to resist temptation, he says he will be made ruler over all that he has. Well, that's the word same that's that word which means to stand or to place down, to establish. That same word is also found in Romans chapter 5. in verse 19, where it's in a spiritual context. And it's kind of interesting to see this in combination with Matthew 24 as well as Hebrews 12 and verse 4. But if we can go to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 19 briefly, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now this is after he's been made, contrasting the road of sin that was first established by Adam and the road of righteousness, obedience, that is established by Christ, the only one who did not sin at all. So we have the one who established the road of sin, the one who's established the road of obedience. Really, that's the same two roads we were started with looking at there in James 1 earlier this morning. As we saw in James 1:12, he that endures temptation will receive the crown of life. And then he contrasted that with those who by their own lust are drawn away and enticed and commit sin. And sin leads unto death. Well, that's the same two roads here that he's contrasting in Romans 5 between Adam's road and Christ's road. Road of sin, the road of obedience. But he uses that same word that means to make or to place down, to stand, and the Greek word is kathistemi, but that word is used there in Romans 5 verse 19 when it says we're made sinners or made righteous. That's that word. Same word that he says we'll be made rulers if we follow this pathway of obedience and righteousness established by Christ. So we have a choice here. Again, we can't say that we have been made to choose one way. He's talking about the outcome of the road that we choose. If we choose to sin, we're going to be made whatever the outcome of that or the end point of that road is, which is going to ultimately be made sinners unto death. It's the same roads that he speaks about in the next chapter. Romans 6:16, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves service to obey his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Those are the two roads, Adam's and Christ's. But we have that choice there, to whom we yield ourselves. So, number one, we have to choose who we're going to follow, choose which road we're going to follow. We need to choose to yield ourselves servants of obedience unto righteousness by choosing to follow Christ. If we do that, well, then we need to resist sin. And it's the same word there with the prefix against as Jesus resisted sin. So we have to choose to follow Christ and we have to resist sin. And then we will be made righteous, as he said in Romans 5:19. And then if that happens, we will be made rulers with him as he talked about there in Matthew 24 and also does in Matthew 25. So it's interesting how he uses that same word in a different one form or another, but teaches that sequence there. But Christ is the one that we are to follow that establishes that road of obedience. He did resist unto blood, striving against sin. He knew what he was going to be going through in his death, and when he spoke to his disciples about it in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, he told them, it says, from that time forth, he began to Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, did Peter really understand what he was saying when he was rebuking the Lord for telling what was going to happen to him? He didn't understand at that time. But who was the one through using Peter in his mouth at that point to discourage Jesus from drinking that cup that he was speaking of that the Father had in store for him to drink? It was Satan, and Jesus identified the enemy there, the one who was tempting him not to be willing to do it. So there he saw, Christ saw temptation in those words. Don't go through that. You don't need to go through that. But Jesus understood that he had to go through that. So here was a thought established in his mind through those words to not go through that. But he took that captive, didn't he? He took that thought captive. He was going to go and drink that cup and obey his Father, even to that point of resisting unto blood, striving against sin. So he was already resisting the thought not to do it there. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, these are our weapons in this spiritual war that we're in. So we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, just like he was doing there. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, but though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So when the temptation comes, we've got to take that captive. Those thoughts will be put into our, and there's lots of ways Satan can do it. To put a thought in our head not to go through something the Lord would have us go through, or to do something the Lord would have us not. And we've got to recognize that at that time, take it captive, and choose obedience to God and resistance to the temptation. As this continued, when it got to the very moment it was coming upon him, as Jesus did resist unto blood, well, the first evidence of the unto blood was when those great drops of sweat as blood came upon his head as he was praying to his Father in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, as he was also instructing his disciples to pray not to enter into temptation. Luke 22 and verse 39, it says he came, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So that's what was on his mind, and that's what he wanted to be on his disciples' minds at that time. To not enter into temptation, to not succumb to temptation. And so in verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was very aware of the temptation. He was feeling that temptation there to not go through what the Father had in store for him to go through. And he was willing to sweat, as it were, drops of blood there as he was praying to the Father that his will be done, not Christ's own will be done. And it was the Father's will for him to drink that cup. And so did the Father hear that particular prayer to let that cup pass from him? No, that was the Father's will for him to drink. In 1 John 5, 14 and 15, we have the definition of what a heard prayer is. Of course, God actually hears all words that all men speak at all times, and knows the thoughts of all men. So when he talks about hearing, here he's speaking about it in a certain way, hearing from in the sense of granting the request. And in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, that's what the definition of a prayer that is heard is, that it is, the request is granted by God. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if any ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Now, that petition of Christ to let that cup pass from him, that was not granted him. And so that prayer was not heard in that sense. But Jesus prayed, not as my will be done, but as yours be done. And it was the Father's will for him to drink of that cup. Now, at the same time, and what was he praying about there that we read in Luke 22? What was the focus of his prayer there? He did ask that the cup pass from him, but what else was he praying for? What did he tell his disciples to pray for? To not enter into temptation. Did Jesus pray for the strength to overcome the temptation not to drink that cup? Of course. And he's referring to this in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 of Christ, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now here he's speaking about Christ's prayers being heard, his request being granted by the definition that we just saw in 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Well, this is not talking about that cup passing from him, because the Father gave him that to drink. But here he was praying to the one who was able to save him from death, and not from physical death, because that he went through. But what's the other kind of death that we already saw? That is the end of that road of sin. And that, of course, is spiritual death and separation from God. Was Jesus concerned about falling to one of Satan's temptations and committing sin and all that he was going through in his death? He was concerned about that to the point that he was beseeching the Father for that strength so that he would be saved from death that would come by rebelling against his Father. So his will was to obey his Father in all things. And that was heard. And did God get him through all those temptations on the cross? And in his trials that night in which from his betrayal onward, did the Father get him through all those temptations so that he did not sin against him even once? And how much did that require of him? Well, it required for his flesh to be torn from him. It required that in his scourging. It required him to go through the crucifixion, the nails in his hands and feet, the crown of thorns on his head, and all the mockery and spitting and everything else that went with all of that. And he resisted to that point of blood and of death, striving against sin. That word striving, it's hard to say it in the Greek pronunciation. I don't think I'll do it right, but antagizomai. It's antagonize. That's where our English word comes from. That striving against sin, to struggle against. When we think of antagonize, we use that word, we think of it in a negative way. You don't want to antagonize somebody, struggle against somebody to cause them to do something wrong. Well, here Jesus was in a struggle against sin. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He was in an antagonizing fight against sin. But he was willing to resist unto blood to overcome it, which is exactly what he did. And so he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And he tells us to have that same mind in us that he had in him, in Philippians 2, verse 5, that continues down through verse 8. We need to have that mind of Christ that we're going to resist unto blood, striving against sin, if that's what it requires. If to show that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that requires that we go through something, that we have to bleed and die for it, we need to love God that much. And there's some that have. We see what Job went through. What about the apostles and prophets, and how many of them paid with their lives for their faith in Christ and resisted against striving against sin to that point? Well, how much do we love the Lord? And how much are we willing to serve him? Let's finish in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So if we do look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, we can lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. If we look to Christ and run with endurance, with patience, that race that is set before us, we can resist sin and overcome it all, as the one that we're following did, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And may we follow his steps to that point so that we can be worthy of that crown of life. He that endures temptation will receive that crown of life. And that should be every one of us if we will follow Christ in that pathway of obedience unto righteousness, even to resist sin, resist unto blood, striving against sin because of a love for God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if you have not yet begun to follow Christ, this is an opportunity for you to do that by repenting and by confessing your faith in Christ before men, determining in your mind now that you're going to live for him that died for you and rose again. And that's what the essence of repentance is. And that you crucify that old man with those deeds to the cross so you can be buried with him in baptism and then be raised with him to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6. Are you ready to do that? And that will be for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. If you need to become a Christian this morning by obeying the gospel of Christ, we're ready to assist you in that. If you are a Christian, if you've not been striving against sin as you should, if you need to come back to him, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.